Let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before your throne together tonight, and we find ourselves where we always are, and that is in need of your power and in need of your blessing. And so we ask that as we open your word and apply ourselves to what is written there, that you would bless our efforts with your power, and that your Holy Spirit would work to impress the truths that we will look at here into our hearts, and that we would be changed by these things. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because that's the passage we'll be looking at tonight. But I'd like to begin by talking about 1 Corinthians, a letter that was written not only perhaps 6 months or so before the letter of 2 Corinthians. The letter of 1 Corinthians addresses many problems that the Corinthian church had, and the Corinthian church was beset by perhaps more problems than most of Paul's churches had, because this is a letter that is full of problems that Paul addresses. But the first problem that Paul addresses, and he addresses this, I think, in greater length than any of the other problems that he addresses in 1 Corinthians, it involved a way in which the Corinthian church regarded Paul. There was a problem in the way that they regarded Paul. Now you might think, well, then they looked down upon him. Well, actually, it was the opposite. The Corinthians had come to regard Paul as this great man. And they even sought to boost their own reputations by their association with him, that they had a close relationship with Paul. And I'm talking about those slogans, which Paul calls boasts, because they were using them in rivalries with one another, where they're saying, "I am of Paul." And then others are saying, "I am of Apollos," as ways to boost their own reputations amongst each other. And so Paul spends a good portion, the first four chapters of this letter, rebuking them for their rivalries, but also rebuking them for regarding him so highly. And so he writes to them, he asks them questions like these: "Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Or in another place, "What is Paul and what is Apollos? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each of them. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." And so he tells them they needed to regard God more highly, and they needed to tone down their high regard that they had for Paul. Well, very soon after writing the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul visited Corinth in person. And we know this not from Acts, but from piecing together a number of passages that we find in 2 Corinthians. But when he visited them, they snubbed him. In fact, it was even worse than that. They cut off their relationship with Paul, and they made him leave, not really knowing if he would ever be welcome back again. How did they go from regarding him so highly as this great man to rejecting him in such a short amount of time? Well, keep in mind that when Paul made this visit to Corinth right after writing 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians hadn't seen him in person for about 5 years, since he had founded the church there on his second missionary journey. And if this was a growing church, which I assume that it was, then perhaps some in the Corinthian church had never seen Paul at all. And the difference, the reason why they went so quickly from regarding him in an inflated way, regarding him more highly than he should be regarded, to rejecting him, the difference was seeing him in person. He didn't measure up, he didn't match the great person that they had built him up to be. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul's critics are quoted as saying his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. Now what was unimpressive about Paul's personal presence? Well, I think you'll find the answer if you just read through 2 Corinthians, which was written after that conflict had been resolved, or at least begun to be resolved. And as that conflict began to be resolved, Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. He wrote a letter about himself. And Paul's idea in writing this letter seems to be to the Corinthians, you know, you've been confused about me for so long, first regarding me so highly, so that when I came to Corinth, I didn't measure up to those expectations, and then rejecting me in a way that you shouldn't. And so he writes a letter about himself to set the record straight. The letter of 2 Corinthians is 13 chapters long, and 11 of those chapters are about Paul writing about himself. Chapters 8 and 9 are about a collection that Paul was taking, but the rest of the chapters is Paul writing about himself. And so this is a letter that is unique in the New Testament because it's Paul writing about himself and his ministry. And as Paul explains himself to the Corinthians, there's a theme that keeps coming up, and it's this theme of suffering and the role that suffering plays in his life and in his ministry. And so it seems to me, in reading 2 Corinthians, that this is the reason why Paul was so unimpressive in his physical presence, is because he appeared in their presence as a person marked by suffering. Now, people are not normally attracted to suffering people. People are usually repulsed by suffering people, and they're attracted to successful people. So when the Corinthians saw Paul in person, they had the normal response to Paul. Paul came and he was noted for his suffering, and he didn't hide that when he was among them. Most of the suffering that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians and that he was marked by is on account of being persecuted for Christ. It's because of his witness. But I think not all of it. And if you read the different ways in which Paul describes his suffering, there's some that's probably more like the suffering, for the most part, that's in our lives, that is sickness or difficult circumstances that have come upon him, Paul. But Paul was known for his suffering, and he was marked by this suffering. So the Corinthians had been wrong about Paul twice. During his five-year absence, they had begun to think of Paul as powerful and strong. And then when they saw him in person, they reversed that and saw him as powerless. Well, both of those evaluations were wrong. The truth of the matter, what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about himself, is that he is a weak and suffering person, but that the power of God works through him. And in fact, in an unexpected and surprising way, works most powerfully through his suffering. There's a familiar verse in 2 Corinthians, and it's a great summary of Paul's point in this letter, and that is, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the power that works through him. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Well, did you notice in that verse that Paul, when he's writing about himself, he uses the term we and not I? He could have said I because he's writing about himself. I have this treasure in an earthen vessel, so the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from me. But Paul uses we when he's writing about himself because he wants to include his fellow workers, men like Titus, who presumably also would have been rejected when Paul was rejected. But it includes you too. You're no different than Paul in what he writes about himself, what he writes about his ministry, and what he writes about the power that works through him, and what he writes about his suffering. So when you think about yourself, don't make the same mistake that the Corinthians made when they thought of Paul. And that is alternately regarding yourself as powerful or powerless, depending on your mood, and missing completely the reality that there's a power that's not your own that is working through you. But what is this power that's working through you that you may have lost sight of if you're like the Corinthians? What is this power? It's the power to do what? Well, I think I can explain that in a few words, and it's the power to transform others. This is the power that is about the effect that your life has on others that are around you, both saved and unsaved. So, have you lost sight of the fact that God is working through you to transform others? Now, I'm not asking if you need to try harder in doing what you do to bring about this transformation to others. Perhaps you do. If you're like me, you do. But that's not the question that I'm asking you. That's maybe a question for another time. It's a good question. But that's not the question that I'm asking you. What I'm asking you is about what, have you lost sight of what God is doing through you? Have you lost sight of the fact that God is working through you and through your sufferings to transform others? So tonight, I'm not telling you what you should be doing. I'm telling you what God is doing through you. And it's your job to cooperate with him in what he's doing. And if you don't cooperate with him, then he has a way of prompting us to cooperate with him. But this is a passage about what God is doing. Not what you ought to do, but what God is doing through you. So let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Paul begins in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry." Now, what ministry is he talking about? Well, if you've read chapter 3, you know that he's talking about the new covenant ministry, because he spends almost the entire chapter describing himself as a minister of the new covenant. And the new covenant ministry, the aspect of the ministry that he emphasizes when he's describing himself and saying, "I am a minister of the new covenant," is it's a ministry in which those whom you minister to are transformed by God. That's the aspect of the new covenant ministry that he brings out. A new covenant minister has a ministry in which those that he ministers to are transformed by God. And Paul pointed out in this new covenant ministry that it's not like the old covenant ministry, or more particularly, that he is not like Moses in this ministry, because Moses in the old covenant ministry did not have a ministry in which those whom he ministered were transformed by God. In fact, he had the opposite effect on the people that he ministered to. Moses had a ministry in which those whom he ministered to were hardened by God. And it says that in verse 14 when it describes the effect that Moses and his ministry had upon the sons of Israel. In verse 14, it says, but their minds were hardened. And this is something that was true of the sons of Israel, not just during Moses' day, but after his death, in his continuing ministry, in his writings, the writings of Moses, the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that he delivered from Mount Sinai. The effect of the Mosaic Covenant was that the nation of Israel was collectively hardened to the point that when the Messiah came, they rejected him as a nation. The individuals who were saved during this time, and there were individuals who were saved during this time, were not necessarily transformed. And what I mean by that is that there was no indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit until after the day of Pentecost. That's an aspect of the new covenant, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And so I think what you find when you look at the Old Testament and you look at the heroes of the Old Testament is you find moments of insight, moments of obedience, and I don't want to denigrate those at all because they're an example to us, but you don't find a pattern of spiritual growth being the norm, even among those who are certainly saved. You don't find them being transformed from one degree of glory to another, but you find moments of great examples of obedience, but not the kind of transformation which the indwelling Holy Spirit provides in the new covenant ministry. And so the ministry that he's talking about in verse 1 when he says, therefore, since we have this ministry, is the new covenant ministry, the ministry in which those who we minister to are transformed by God. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, in other words, we don't deserve to have this kind of a ministry. We're no better than Moses. But it says, as we received mercy, we have this ministry. And then Paul says, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Now, what is it to lose heart? Well, to lose heart is to become afraid. It's to become timid. It's to become fearful. And Paul says our response in having this ministry and understanding that we have this ministry is to not be afraid, is to not lose heart. Well, instead of losing heart, because Paul has this ministry in which others are transformed by God, instead of becoming fearful in his approach, he does something else, and that's in verse 2. We do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, because we've received this ministry, we have renounced the hidden things of shame. That's literally what it says. The hidden, and then you have to supply that term things, because it's hidden as an adjective. The hidden somethings of shame. Now, what is Paul talking about when he says, because we've received this ministry, we've renounced the hidden things of shame? Is he talking about secret sins? Because we've received this kind of a ministry, we've renounced secret sins. Well, that would be true of Paul, that he renounced secret sins. But I think he's talking about something else. And that is, perhaps another way of understanding this, we've renounced the hidden ways of shame. We've renounced the practice of hiding, the practice of hiding the things that you're ashamed of. We've renounced disguising the things that we're ashamed of. And the contrast is still, from chapter 3, with Moses, who had something to hide. And he had something, in a sense, to be ashamed of. And that was the glory on his face. It was fading. And Moses wanted to be heard by his people. He struggled to be heard by his people. He wanted them to listen to him. And so he hid that from them. He veiled himself when the glory faded from his face. And he only showed his face when the glory was shining forth from his face in order to be heard. Why did Moses do that? Why did Moses hide something about himself? Well, it's because Moses did not have a ministry in which those he ministered to would be transformed. If he would have had that kind of ministry, then he would not have needed to hide. And Moses would have said, it doesn't bother me to appear weak before the people because I know that God is at work despite my weakness or the weak image that that's coming across. I know that God is at work to transform them anyway. And so I don't need to hide this weakness about myself in order to be heard. Moses did not have a ministry that caused him to renounce the hidden things, renounce his veil. But Paul did. And you do. You have this kind of a ministry. In chapter 3, there's a kind of a long and complicated discussion of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We've covered it in the last three times on Sunday evenings. But when Paul, there's two times in this discussion where Paul used the word therefore. And it's as if in the midst of all the complexity of the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Paul is making his point. And it's the same point that he makes the first time is in chapter 3, verse 12. In the midst of this whole discussion of the difference between the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry, he says, therefore, in other words, this is the point that I'm really making, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We talked last time about how that could be translated. We use great openness, that the word can mean that. And are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. And then he completes his discussion of the difference between the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry, and then comes to this conclusion in chapter 4, verse 1, and it's a very similar one. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. And I think the contrast is still with Moses' approach. And with Moses hiding the things that made him appear to be weak. And this is the very problem that the Corinthians had with Paul, is that he came to them in person and he didn't conceal his weakness. He didn't conceal the fact that he suffered, which made him appear weak in the eyes of the world. And it's as if the Corinthians were saying to Paul, couldn't you have concealed your weakness to keep up your image when you were among us? Couldn't you have appeared, tried at least to appear to be strong when you are among us? And Paul says, no, I've renounced hiding. I've renounced putting a veil over my face because of the kind of ministry that I've received. It's a ministry in which God works through me despite my weakness in order to cause a transformation in those that I minister to. So these hidden things of shame, I don't think they're necessarily, he's speaking of hidden secret sins that he renounces, but secret ways, the ways of secrecy. And I think that even more so because of the way in which he describes these renouncing the hidden things of shame. He describes it with a couple of phrases, and that is not walking in craftiness. This is the word for trickery. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Now let me say that if you forget that you have a ministry in which those whom you minister to are transformed by God, if you forget that God is the one who makes that transformation, you will do both of these. You will walk in craftiness. That is, you'll present yourself as something that you're not. You'll present yourself as powerful and strong and successful, and that's why you should listen to me, is because I'm so strong, and if you listen to what I have to say, then you can be like me. So you'll walk in craftiness, present this image of yourself, and you'll adulterate the Word of God, because the Word of God is the weapon that God uses to cause this transformation. But it's not the one that we use when we're seeking to cause the transformation in our own strength. This verse makes me think of many churches in the way that they operate that lose sight of the fact that God is the one that makes the transformation through us. And they begin to be concerned about the image they're projecting. Let's present a successful image of ourselves so that others will want to join in with this great success. Walking in craftiness. And then what follows is a watering down of the Word of God, because that's not really part of the image of success. But this wasn't written about a church. It was really written about an individual. And so I think we're to think not about how a church might walk in craftiness or adulterate the Word of God. We're to make sure that we ourselves are not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God in the way that we minister to others. We're not to wait until we feel like we've earned the respect of an unbeliever through a great show of strength before we give them the Word of God. We're not supposed to wow them with how wonderful we are before we're able to transform them in a powerful way. Because the way that Paul says to do that, when you understand the kind of ministry that you've been given, is to renounce hiding and to not walk in craftiness and not to adulterate the Word of God. Well, then what does Paul do since he's received this ministry? And it's the last part of verse 2. Not by these things, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, this commending of self appears a number of times in 2 Corinthians, and it's not something that has a negative connotation to Paul or to the Corinthians, commending yourself, but it's the normal way of establishing a relationship, is to commend yourself in some way. And the question is, how? And so Paul says the way that he commends himself as a minister of the new covenant is not by hiding, it's not by walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but it's by the manifestation of the truth. Paul's ministry was not about hiding who he was or hiding what the Word of God was, but was about making the truth to be manifest, the truth of who he was, the truth of the Word of God to be manifest and open for all to see. And the way in which Paul commended himself and his ministry was not by wowing people with his greatness or his success, but it was by aiming for the conscience. That's where this transformation begins, is by applying truth to the conscience, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, to be pleasing not to men, but to be pleasing to God. Well, in verses 3 and 4, I think Paul answers an objection that someone could give that might seem to detract from the power and the glory of his ministry. And it might seem to detract from the power and the glory of your ministry as well. And that is that not everyone whom you minister to is going to be transformed. And Paul's just said that he commends himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But not every man that he seeks to commend himself to is transformed. Now, Paul has already alluded to this, if we go all the way back to chapter 2, one of the first ways in which he described himself, and one in which he developed in chapter 3, and that is chapter 2, verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And he mentions that the power within him, the aroma of Christ, is perceived in two different ways. One way by those who are perishing, and that is to them he's an aroma of death to death. And he mentioned that, but he never really developed it. And then he said to the other, an aroma from life to life. And that's the transformation that he causes. And that's really what chapter 3 is about this transformation, about Paul being an aroma from life to life. But here we find again that Paul is sometimes an aroma of death to death. And here's the reason why. Verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The reason why some are not transformed by the power that works through Paul is not because his ministry lacks power, but it's because there is a blindness of them. It's caused by Satan. And those who are perishing, that's the lost here, are blind to the gospel that Paul is shining forth. Charles Hodge, he's a theologian who lived in the 19th century, and he wrote this about in commenting on this passage: "The sun does not cease to be sun, although the blind do not see it." And I think that's the idea here: is that although there are those who are blind to this transforming power, it's not because there is a lack of power working through Paul, or a lack of power working through you. But there's another cause, and it's not within Paul, but it's in this blindness of those who are destined for judgment. This verse, although it's in kind of a negative context, it's those who don't respond to the gospel, and it's those who are not transformed by the gospel. It describes what it is that transforms, though. It describes what it is that Paul is offering, and that is that what they're blinded to, and that's at the end of verse 4. They're blinded so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so this is what Paul is showing others. This is how he's commending himself to their conscience, is by showing them the light, not himself, but the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And God is invisible, and yet everything about him is seen in Christ. He is the image of God. So verses 3 and 4, I think, is in answer to an objection that might seem to make Paul's ministry less glorious, that the power that works through him does not transform everyone. And yet it's not because there's a lack of power, but it's because there's a blindness in some that they're not able to perceive this light that is shining through Paul. But the light is shining nonetheless, and it's shining powerfully. Now, verses 5 and 6 begins with the word for or because, and I struggled to find the exact connection in Paul's flow of thought here in verse 5, but I think perhaps he's referring back, after answering this objection, he's referring back to verses 1 and 2 and talking about the reason why he uses no trickery or hidden ways when he's commending himself and his ministry to others. And it's for this reason, verse 5, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul says, "I'm not preaching myself." So Paul says, we don't spend our time projecting an image of strength and power like the politicians that you may be watching on TV. That's what they do. That's the way of the world, and they're preaching themselves. That's what they're offering, is themselves. But Paul says we're not like that. We're not offering ourselves. We're not preaching ourselves. And this is why we don't resort to trickery. This is why we don't resort to hidden ways and veiling of our weaknesses, is because we're not preaching ourselves. But we're preaching Christ Jesus as Lord. We're not preaching ourselves as Lord. That, again, is what the political candidates are doing. They're preaching themselves as an authority. They're running for an office of authority. And so they're offering themselves not as a servant, but as a Lord, so to speak, as someone in a position of authority. Paul says that's not what we're doing. We're not offering ourselves as the ones in positions of authority and seeking to get people under our authority, but we're offering Christ as the Lord and his authority. That's what we're presenting, and that is what we're preaching. And here's where Paul fits in, not as Lord, but as servants. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. And so this is where Paul himself fits in. He's preaching Christ as Lord and himself as the servant of the Lord, but that makes him the servant of those who he ministers to, because he serves the Lord by serving those that he ministers to. Well, verse 6 gives the power of your ministry, and it's not yourself. Paul's not preaching himself, but he's preaching according to this power, and there's no greater power than this. Verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When Paul talks about the light shining in his heart, and that's what the expression he uses, talks about the light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's not speaking so much about his conversion here, that the light went on inside of him in sort of a private way, but he's talking about his ministry. And even the word that he uses for light, it's a word for light that doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's especially of a light that illumines, a light that shines forth and illumines. And so this is the light, not so much that a light enlightens you, but the light that shines forth from you to others. This is the light that is shining forth from you, that God is using to shine through you. And at the end of the verse, he says what that light is. It's not the light of your own greatness. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's not a light. It's not the light of your face. Or like Moses, who had a light that was shining from his face, which was a fading light. But it's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so this is what you show people in this ministry in which God transforms others, is you show them Christ, and you show them the face of Christ, because the glory is shining from his face. Well, what is it that causes that light, the light shining from the face of Christ, but it's shining forth from your heart? What is it that causes that light to dawn upon others and illumine others? It's not your ingenuity to present some cleverly crafted image, but it's God who turns this light on in others. "For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts, through us, really, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ to others." So it's God who is at work through you to shine this light to others. And this is really an unspeakable power. It's the power of God when he created light. That's a moment that you can't even picture. When God the Creator spoke light into being. Whatever picture is in your mind, it's probably not the right one. It's probably not anywhere near the right one. But it's an unimaginable power as well. The power that God used in order to create light. And yet that is the measure of the power that's working through you to transform others. And next time, when we look at verse 7, we're going to find out that it's a light that shines through you to illumine others, that shines especially through your suffering, especially through your weakness. Let me just read that passage, because this light shines from you the most brightly when you're suffering. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, that's Paul's suffering, but life in you. And that's the illumination that is going forth through Paul, especially through his suffering, that is causing others to be transformed. Death works in us, but life in you. Well, if this is the measure, God, the God who said light shall shine out of darkness, if that's the measure of the power that is working through you, and if it works through your suffering, then why are you, and I'm asking this to myself as well, why are you so quick to lose heart when it comes to your ministry? And why are you so quick to put a veil on and say, well, I would witness to my neighbor, but I'm sure he wouldn't listen to me. He perceives me as weak or old-fashioned or whatever it is that causes you to appear to be weak in the eyes of the world. And so I'm gonna hide my light behind a veil. Or I would seek to encourage this person who I could minister to at church. This is part of the transforming ministry as well. But I'm not going to do that, because I don't think that I have the stature to be respected by this person. If that's your thought, then you don't understand your ministry, and you don't understand the power of your ministry, that it doesn't come from you, but it comes from God, who spoke light to shine out of darkness. And that is the power that is at work through you. It's a power that none of us really understand, and I think that none of us really fully understand the effect that we have upon others. And perhaps we won't understand that until we get to heaven. Perhaps even then we won't understand that. But we're to know about this power, even if we're not able to comprehend it. And we know about it by reading it in Scripture and by being reminded of it again and again, of this same power. And these passages in 2 Corinthians week after week, they sort of seem to be saying the same thing again and again. But we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of this power that is at work through us, that is able to transform others. So understand your ministry, and then let this light shine through you, knowing that the light is not yourself, but it's the glory and the power of Christ, and it's being shined through you, not by your efforts, but by the Creator of the universe. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we underestimate your power when we look at our lives and we don't see your hand at work. And so we look to the Word, and we ask that our perceptions would be informed more by the word than by our own reasonings and by our own perceptions. And we pray that we would be aware that we are ministers of the new covenant, that your power is at work in us to shine the light of Christ to others, and that your power is at work even through the trials and the difficulties, the persecutions that come in our lives. We thank you for this ministry that we are not worthy of, and we pray that we at Trinity would have a great effect in the lives of others, not for our glory, but for the glory of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.